2 Samuel chapter 9. At this point, David is firmly entrenched upon the throne of Israel. The Philistines have been fought and defeated. The Moabites have been mowed down. The Syrians have been made his servants. David is at a place of relative rest. It is at this time when his enemies are pretty much put down that he considers inwardly a concern that is on his heart, and that is his relationship with Jonathan. David and Jonathan were knit together in the Spirit in a very beautiful, meaningful relationship. And now David wonders how he might show his love to Jonathan. Jonathan at this time, of course, having been dead for some time. And so he questions, is there anyone left that is related to Jonathan? Anyone left in the house of Saul, who of course was Jonathan's father, that I might show kindness to? There was a servant named Ziba of the house of Saul, verse 2. And they called him and said, is there anyone of the house of Saul remaining that I might show kindness to him? And Ziba said, Jonathan has a son which is lame on his feet. And the king said, where is he? And Ziba said, he is in Lodebar. We pointed out Sunday that Lodebar means the place of nothingness. And so, having heard that Jonathan had a son that was still alive, David sent Ziba out to fetch him. And Mephibosheth, whose name means shameful one, the son of Jonathan, came before David. Mephibosheth, no doubt coming into the presence of David, felt great fear within his heart. For it was the custom of that time to destroy, to annihilate, to kill any of the remaining dynasty that remained from the previous administration. Mephibosheth fell at the feet of David and did reverence to him. And then David said his name, Mephibosheth. And in the way that David spoke his name, this Mephibosheth, who was lame in his feet, suddenly realized that David was not out to blast him, but was there to bless him. And David then graciously extended an offer to Mephibosheth, saying, come and dine at my table all the days of your life. And this man, lame in his feet, who was expecting to be blasted, and yet was the recipient of grace and mercy and kindness, sat at David's table, and there he ate continually. We read in verse 13, he dwelt in Jerusalem and did eat continually at the king's table, was lame on both his feet. We saw Sunday that Mephibosheth was lame because at a time when he was running away from David, being carried in the arms of a nurse that was tending to him, he was dropped. And the fall caused him to become lame in his feet. In this story, we see a picture of you and me. We are Mephibosheth. We are shameful ones. We have fallen. And because of our fall, we could no longer walk rightly, walk straightly. But there is a king, the son of David, who extends a royal invitation to us, saying, come and dine at my table. Come and eat of the abundance that I have spread before you. The enemy will be there to taunt you and say, you have no right to go to the king's table. You're lame. You can't walk straight. But the king still invites you to come and place those lame feet underneath his table where they will be hid. So too in Christ, we are the righteousness of God. Our lameness is hid. We are welcome to dine with him if only we will do what Mephibosheth did, and that is accept grace graciously. He said, what am I, a dead dog, in the presence of you? So too we must come to the Lord not as top dogs, but as dead dogs, saying, I realize that in me, that is my flesh, dwells no good thing. But Lord, thank you for inviting me to your table. I challenge each one of us to this week come continually to the Lord's table, to daily spend time in his presence, to eat from his word, to partake of his life, to receive the abundance which he wants to give to us, not because of who we are, but rather because of who he is, a gracious, giving, loving Lord. Now, David extended kindness to Mephibosheth, and he received it, enjoyed it, and prospered by it. David is on a roll here, and he wants to extend kindness not only to Mephibosheth, but chapter 10, we see his kindness being extended to another individual named Hanan. It came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, whose name was Nahash, and Hanan his son reigned in his stead. And David said, I will show kindness unto Hanan. Notice the same word, the same phrase used in chapter 9, verse 1, kindness. David here wants to extend kindness to Hanan, even as he did previously to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth's name, as we pointed out, means shameful one. Hanan's name means favored. Mephibosheth was broke, was destitute. Hanan is rich. He has now moved into a place of power and prominence. And yet, his dad having passed away, David extends kindness to him. What did David do? It says that he sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. And the princes of the children of Ammon said to Hanan, their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters to us? Has not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city, to spy it out, to overthrow it? You can't trust him. It's a trick. There's no free lunch in the world. He's not just sending servants to be nice to you. He's coming to spy out the situation and to destroy you. Well, Hanan then, verse 4, took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards. He rounded up these servants, whom David sent as comforters, as conveyors of kindness, and shaved off half their beards. Now in that culture, a beard was a sign of manliness, and all Jewish men wore beards. To have half your beard shaved off would be paramount to somebody grabbing you ladies and shaving all your hair off. It was a very brutal thing to do, very unkind, very cruel. I can recall when I was at Twin Peaks teaching a Bible school there. One day on a lark, I walked into a barber shop there in Blue Jay, California. It was during the height of the hippie era. I had real long hair at that time. Walked into the barber shop and I said, hey, I just want to get it cut off. And the barber, who was an older gentleman, about 65 or 70 years old, his eyes lit up. He said, you do? I said, yes, sir, I just take it off. He said, this is on me. And he got those buzzers out and began to buzz my hair. Just shaved that thing and shaved my beard off. And I can recall walking into class the next day where I was teaching my students, and they burst out laughing. When I walked home and Terry took a look at me, she burst out laughing. Then she cried. A shameful thing indeed, a shocking thing indeed. How much more so for these men at that time to have half their beards shaved. But not only that, Hanan, his servants, not only shaved half their beards, but cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. We're talking forced streaking, folks. When they told it to David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, "Stay at Jericho until your beards be grown and then come back." Hang on, just stay there. Don't come back with half a beard. Didn't say anything about their garments. I don't know what he did about that. But just hang out at Jericho. Your beards will grow back. And by the way, there's a truth in that, isn't there? The rebukes that we get, the reproofs that we get, the put-downs that we get, the hurts that come our way that embarrass us and are so shameful to us. Hey, note, the beards do grow back. Time does pass. Things do change. Maybe today you feel ashamed or embarrassed, reproofed or rebuked. Know this, just hang tight. Your beard will grow back. And that's what David was saying here. Just wait. It'll come back. Stay there. Things will work out. Well, David was incensed, furious. He sent these servants to bless Hanan, and Hanan totally disgraced them, cutting off their garments and shaving their beards. Verse 6 declares, "When the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired Syrians. When David heard of it," verse 7, "he sent Joab and the host of the mighty men." And now a battle is being formed. Joab leading the troops of Israel against the Ammonites and their hired guns, the Syrians. Verse 9 declares, "When Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind, he chose all the choice men of Israel, and he put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the Ammonites. And he said, 'If the Syrians be too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good.'" David here divided his troops into two companies. Joab leading one contingency, Abishai leading the other. Joab fighting against the Syrians, Abishai fighting against the Ammonites. And they were working together, helping each other. Joab and Abishai, two very different individuals, and yet, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity, to help each other and stand by each other and be ready to assist each other. We need each other, gang. We might be fighting on different fronts, but it's the same enemy. And we need to be ready to assist each other and to stand by each other. Churches and fellowships need to be ready to stand by and assist and support one another, regardless of doctrinal beliefs or denominational persuasions. We should be one, standing, fighting, caring, sharing, even though we might be different in personality or flavor. The Lord uses all kinds of flavors and personalities. Some people are optimistic by nature, very upbeat. Others are pessimistic and very sober. But both are needed. The optimist, praise the Lord, designed and built the airplane. It can fly. But the pessimist, praise the Lord, designed and built the parachute. And both are needed. We need each other. And so here we see these two men saying, "We'll take on the enemy. We'll help each other and assist each other if need be." Well, the Lord brought about a victory through Abishai and Joab, and the Syrians and the Ammonites were slain. Verse 18 declares, the Syrians fled before Israel. David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians, 40,000 horsemen, and smote Shobak, the captain of their host, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. I want you to note something in this chapter, the contrast between Hanan and Mephibosheth. Hanan was proud. Hanan was self-sufficient. He was wealthy. He was strong. And so when David sent his comforters to minister to him, he rejected them. He mocked them. He made fun of them. And he totally frustrated them in shaving off their beards, cutting their garments. So too, we see two kinds of people. Those who realize they're dead dogs, fallen, lame. Those who realize they're in need, coming and doing reverence before the Son of David. Versus those who are self-sufficient and strong and feel as though they have no need and putting down the Son of David, Jesus Christ, mocking the servants and the comforters and those that he would send to encourage them, to bless them. That is why Jesus Christ, our Lord, said, "Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. A person who is poor in spirit realizes they are lame, a shameful one, living in a place of nothingness, who looks at his condition and mourns over his condition, who is meek, and the definition of meek is simply to put a hyphen between the two E's. Me, ek. And a person who is in that state, who looks at himself and says, me, ek, and who mourns over himself, and who's poor in spirit, that is the person that Jesus said will be blessed, will be happy, will inherit the kingdom, will be comforted, will inherit the earth. I think we need to realize this. We who are servants, we who are being sent out, we whom the Son of David has commissioned to go out and be comforters. Some people you come to will be Mephibosheths. They'll be receptive and responsive and open because they're broken. Others will be Hanans. They'll be proud and arrogant, cynical and critical, seeking to rebuke you and to shame you and to fault you. We need to be discerning. We might be most effective with our efforts. We might be sensitive to where the Spirit is working in a man or a woman's life. Now, servants, I want you to note a couple of things here. For we are servants, being sent by the Son of David to do his comforting work. Notice, first of all, the servant was sent to show kindness. I will show kindness, verse 2 of chapter 10 says. Kindness by the hand of his servants. When we go to teach, when we go to witness, when we go to pray, when we go to minister in any capacity, it must be done in the context of kindness. Romans chapter 2 declares, it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Not harshness. Not heaviness. Not brutalness, but kindness. It is God's goodness that leads men to repentance. A couple days ago, one of my neighbor girls was playing in the back room with my daughters. And she left the house crying. And Tammy perceived that and followed her out the door and said, "What's going on?" And she said, "Nothing." And Tammy said, "Well, what's happening?" "Oh, nothing." "Well, I really want to know." Well, I was talking to Jesse, and Jesse said that I'm going to hell, and my mom and dad are going to hell, and my whole family's going to hell because we don't go to church and believe in Jesus. And Tammy said, oh, well. Jesus loves you and wants to take everyone to heaven, not send anyone to hell. For the next 20 minutes or so, Tammy had the opportunity to share with our little neighbor girl the beautiful love of Jesus Christ in a very beautiful way. But you know, I was thinking about that incident, and later we had to talk with Jesse and explain to Jesse that although what she was saying was true, it is the goodness and love of God that people need to hear, and that the truth can be shared in a way that is appealing and attractive as the grace and love of Jesus Christ is seen. I think too many people have left the house crying, so to speak, never to come back, because somebody has spoken truth, but yet not spoken it in the spirit of love and care. Servants, listen. We are sent to communicate the goodness and grace of God. Secondly, be prepared for the worst. When you share the best, that is, God loves you, be prepared for the worst. There will be those that will shame you or rebuke you. 2 Timothy 3 declares, yea, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's a promise, folks. If you're living godly, you will suffer persecution. There will be those that will cut your garments and shave your beards. Thirdly, note this. The Son of David will avenge you. Don't avenge yourself. When people seek to bear you or expose you, humiliate you, or cut you, don't defend yourself. As a servant, once you start to defend yourself, you're on a path that you'll never get off of. You will have to defend yourself all the days of your life. Just sit back, know that your beards will grow out, and know this, even as David avenged his servants, so the Son of David will be your defender. The Lord will defend you. He'll take care of those matters. Just trust in Him. Rest in Him. And finally, notice, fourthly, as servants, that isolation is often necessary after confrontation. After you've been in the battles, after you've been going through some tough seasons, the Lord will say to you, even as He said to His disciples, come apart to a desert place. Even as David said here, tarry at Jericho, slow down, come and seek Me and be refreshed. Part of the problem in us in serving the Lord is we give out too much and we take in too little. We become like sponges that are wrung out. And we find ourselves weak, discouraged, and defeated. Well, in this story we see what we are to be as servants and how the love and grace of God is extended to both Mephibosheth, broken, receptive, and Hanan, proud and arrogant. Chapter 11. In chapter 11, we come to a very revealing part of Scripture concerning the life of David. God's Word does not gloss over the sins of God's servants. In the Old Testament, we read of Noah's drunkenness. We read of Abraham's lying. We read of Miriam's and Aaron's jealousy and bitterness. We read of Moses' temper, Jeremiah's reluctancy and depression. God reveals that men of God are men who are vulnerable to sin. And in His Word, we see the tragic results of sin in men's lives. It is interesting to me that the Old Testament is incredibly honest about the Old Testament heroes. And yet, In the New Testament, never is one of their failures recorded. When talking about the Old Testament heroes, never is a sin mentioned. The Old Testament shows reality, but the New Testament shows our position in eternity. The New Testament shows our position in Christ Jesus. Our sins are as far as the east is from the west. That's comforting to me. As I read the lives of these men, I see how they failed and fell. But as I come into the New Testament, under the New Covenant, under the cross of Jesus Christ, these sins are never mentioned, not once. And so too for you, New Testament believers. Your Father is not keeping a scorecard of your sins. But as far as the east is from the west, that's how far your sins are, you who are in Christ Jesus. He has said, "Your sins and iniquities will I remember no more." He has said, "I have put them behind my back. I have buried them in the sea." The sea of forgetfulness. And next to the sea of forgetfulness, a sign is posted, "No fishing allowed." How I love that. That our sins have been forgiven. The glorious truth of the New Covenant, the New Testament. The result of the finished work of Jesus Christ. When on the cross He declared, "It is finished." We're free tonight. But let us not be foolish. Let us look at the Old Testament and see the reality of sin and the consequences of it. Oh, in God's perspective, we are righteous. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. But in God's laws, there are consequences and effects of sin. And so He says, "Kids, I want you to know it. I want you to see what happens when you persist in sin." And He gives us some very potent illustrations of what takes place when we fall into sin. Here David falls into sin. Now we have seen David already erring numerous times. We have seen him already stumbling on a number of occasions, but this is the biggie. The one all the movies are made about. The one all the TV shows are doing up. David falls into sin. But really, that's a misnomer. He doesn't fall into sin. He walks into sin one step at a time. Because that's the way it is. We do not fall into sin. You walk into sin. One step at a time. Until finally you find yourself entangled. You find yourself caught up. And you wonder, how in the world did I get there? In Georgia, there's a boulder which is billed as the world's largest boulder. It's called Stone Mountain. And several years ago, before it was fenced off, since then it has been, a young man began to walk across this huge boulder in Stone Mountain, Georgia. And as he walked, the curve was so gradual, almost imperceptible. He found himself going farther and farther out with no problem until suddenly he felt the weight of gravity pulling his body over. And he thought that he could quickly just retrace his steps and go back on top of the boulder. It was a gradual curve. And yet he couldn't. And there about 40 or 50 spectators heard him cry out as he tried to go back up, retrace his steps, and he couldn't. He fell to his death. Precisely what happens in sin. It's one step at a time, and the downward slide is gradual, seemingly imperceptible, until finally you find yourself falling and you wonder what on earth took place. In reality, one step at a time you ventured beyond where you should have been until it's too late. You're caught up. That's what's going to happen to David here. It came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when the kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. At the time when kings go forth to battle, interesting, there was a warring season in those days. Today we have baseball season, football season. Then they had battling season. And it was during the springtime. During the wintertime, the chariot wheels would get stuck in the mud. It was a hassle to fight in the rain. And so they sort of set up a season for warring, and that was in the springtime, nicer weather. Get a suntan when you're marching off to war and so forth. So it was during that time when the Israelites were going to battle the Ammonites. Watch this. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Step number one in David's downward plunge. He tarried still at Jerusalem. When he should have been battling, he was kicking back. And I'm sure that he thought that he was justified in doing this. After all, he's 50 years old now. Been ruling for 20 years. Heard the commercial on TV, "You deserve a break today." And no doubt he felt, "Hey, I do deserve a break today. I've been battling for years since I was a kid fighting Goliath. All my life battling and warring. Give me a break. I'm 50 years old. Let me retire for a while. Let me vacation. Let me kick back." But when you kick back, you start to fall back. The best prescription for a sick Christian is to put him on a missionary diet. There's a great truth in that statement. When you're feeling sick, when you're feeling fatigued and weary, the answer isn't to kick back and not read the Word and not go out and do battle for the Lord. The answer to feeling sick and fatigued and tired is to gird up your loins and get going. For when you kick back, you're vulnerable. David should have been in battle, but instead, having warred so many years and been so successful, he found himself just sort of kicking back for a season. While he was there, it came to pass in the evening tide that David arose from off his bed, walked upon the roof of the king's house. Now in those days, the nicer homes had decks or porches. The roofs were flat. And there would be often chairs and lounges and so forth set up on top of the house where a person could just relax. They didn't have air conditioning in those days, and so in the heat of the night, it was not uncommon to go to the roof and sort of spend the night up there in a little cooler, little more pleasant place than in the stifling heat in the home. So he went up on the roof, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now, the question, of course, is, why was this woman washing herself outside? Many commentators believe that Bathsheba was actually aware of the fact that David frequented the top of his roof at this time of night and was actually laying a trap for him. Her husband was gone to war, and she was outside bathing, which was not the normal custom. Women in that culture did not normally bathe outside. It says in Proverbs 11, "As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman," or a beautiful woman, "which has not discretion." It's a tragic thing to see a beautiful woman who doesn't have discretion. It's like a jewel in a pig's nose. It's not a good thing. And Bathsheba, no doubt, was a beautiful woman. And yet, did she lack discretion? Was it intentional? Was she being seductive, or was she simply being stupid? I don't know. The Scriptures do not give us absolute insight whether she was purposely being seductive or whether she was incredibly naive and stupid. But be that as it may, she was bathing outside. washing outside. I would encourage you as we approach the springtime, sisters, to think about this, to carefully consider as we move out to the amphitheater and move into potlucks and picnics and so forth. Think about Proverbs 11:22 as a jewel in the snout of a pig. So is a beautiful woman that lacks discretion. Because brothers can get stumbled. Oh, but they should be looking at me as a spiritual lady and not worried about the external. After all, God looks on the heart. Yes, but it also said man looks on the outward appearance and God looks on the heart. That's a fact. Be careful that you don't stumble your brother. And yet, brothers, whatever you do, do not hide behind this, saying, well, I was stumbled because she was dressed so... After all, she was that jewel in the pig snout. And yeah, you know, it's interesting to me that the Word does not lay fault with Bathsheba. Now, she pays a price for her involvement in this sin. And yet, it is David who is approached as being the one who is primarily responsible. I can remember when I was growing up at Christian camps we used to attend. In order to try and keep the brothers from stumbling at summer camp around Hume Lake, California, they would have all the sisters, if they had two-piece bathing suits or bikinis or whatever, they had them all wear t-shirts. And I'll tell you, it was an interesting phenomena as these girls wore skin-tight t-shirts and plunged into the lake, obeying the letter of the law, but causing more distraction than if the t-shirts weren't there at all. The reason I bring that up is because oftentimes I think guys, in their attempt to try and limit women, limit women and put restrictions on them, end up actually in more of a mess than if they would just get their own minds together. Guys, I think we have a responsibility to allow the Lord to cultivate our minds in such a way that we are not viewing people, viewing sisters, viewing women as objects. So I don't want brothers to start saying, well, hey man, go around rebuking sisters. You know, your shorts are too short or your whatever it is. You know, that's just not your place, okay? You say, Father, clean my mind up. It's a cesspool. Father, change me. Deal with me. Well, be that as it may, she was washing herself. She was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. Who is she? And one said, is not this Bathsheba? Taking a bath, an appropriate name for her. So David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba. So Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came, who was battling the Ammonites, David said, how's it going out there? And so they talked about the war, verse 7. And then David said, hey, since you're here, go down to your house and wash your feet. That doesn't mean he had stinky feet. It meant, go relax, take some R&R, kick back, get a good meal, enjoy your beautiful wife. David thought that he'd be clever here and would cover his tracks by having Uriah spend time with Bathsheba, thus alleviating the possibility of him being instigated for Bathsheba's pregnancy. So Uriah departed out of the king's house, and David, compliments of the king, verse 8, sent some meat, a good meal, after him. Kind of a present. Hey, go enjoy yourself. Here's a good meal. Kick back, relaxed. But Uriah that night did not go home. He slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he went not down to his house. Well, when David heard about that, he called unto Uriah, verse 10, and said,
Camest thou not from thy journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said, How can I go and eat and drink and lie with my wife when my comrades, the servants of my lord, are encamped in open fields? I can't have R&R when my boys are battling out in the field. No way. I can't do it. Quite a guy Uriah was. Not willing to enjoy pleasure himself when his colleagues and co-workers were out doing battle. So, David realizes his plan foiled, said, Stay here tomorrow also, and I'll let you depart after tomorrow. So David called him on the morrow, verse 13, and then they ate and drank, and he made him drunk, hoping that by getting him drunk he would go home and spend time with his wife. But at evening time he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go to his house. Uriah was a man of incredible integrity and character. Even in a drunken state, he did not succumb to the temptation of going and being with his wife. David realizes he's in a jam. Uriah is not going to do it. David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and then pull back from him, that he may be smitten and die. He gave that letter to Uriah. Little did Uriah know that he was carrying his own death warrant. Going into battle, carrying orders to Joab the general, orders that they would charge at the hottest place of the battle, and then everybody else would pull back, but Uriah wouldn't get the signal, and he'd be left alone, certain to die. We are seeing David here not only committing adultery, but we are seeing David now actually committing murder. A man after God's own heart, a man who is singularly held up in the Old Testament as one of the greatest men of faith who ever lived. And yet, what happened? What's going on? It all started seemingly so simply. He just neglected his duty to go out to battle. Then he found his eyes wandering, his curiosity being aroused. He found himself committing adultery and then seeking to commit murder to cover his error. David is really stumbling badly. But that's the way that sin is. Sin has a sneaky way of compounding itself. And before you know it, you're more deeply involved in it than you ever thought that you would be. I would never do that, you say. And then you end up doing that. And you say, okay, well, I did that, but I would never do that. And then you end up doing that. Well, okay, I might have did that, but I would never do that. I would never do that. And you see, you really have no intention of doing it. But you find yourself on a pathway. You find yourself being compounded in situations and circumstances that spin out of control. And that is why it is so important, absolutely essential, to not give in at that first point of temptation. You cannot control the course of your destiny once you allow yourself to begin to flirt with sin. It will capture you, it will ensnare you, and ultimately it will destroy you. And if tonight any of you are flirting with sin, saying, well, I'm compromising, but I've got it in control. I'm not going to let it get out of control. I'm doing okay. Man, take careful heed to this story. David was a giant, and now he's killing. Totally blowing it. Take careful heed. Give ear to what the Spirit would say to your heart in your circumstances today. Brother, well, an occasional look into Playboy, that's not a big thing. After all, they've got some great writers writing articles. I need to keep current. Sister, well, once in a while to watch All My Children or General Hospital. After all, I need some release. What is going on in those shows? What's going on in that magazine? A propagation of getting your mind to wander, a propagation of getting your thoughts out of control. You're playing with fire and you will get burned in some way. Nobody escapes unscathed. It doesn't work that way. Be real careful. Be real careful. Real cautious. John, you're sounding fanatical. No, I'm telling you that the course that you're on, played out, will lead you into places you never thought that you would be. You never thought that you would be. But you'll be there. David's there. And now he finds himself having ordered the death of Uriah. Well, the message came back that the job had been accomplished, that Uriah was killed in battle, murdered by the plan of David. And when the wife of Uriah, verse 26, heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. David thought he pulled it off. His tracks are covered. Uriah's dead. He takes her to wife. Things are looking good. But the thing that David had done had displeased the Lord. Last winter in Pelham, New Hampshire, a house was burglarized in the night. Some fellows broke into the house and ripped off stereo and television, numerous other items that were of value. And evidently they got spooked. They jumped in their car and hit reverse, and in their panic they backed up into a snowbank, and then after hitting the snowbank they raced on their way. They thought they got away unnoticed, undetected. But there in the side of the snowbank, the license plate numbers were embedded against the snow. When the police came the next day, there it was, as big as day, and the fellows were nabbed later on in the week. Be sure your sin will find you out. It's a fact. The thing that we think that we're getting away with, the Lord sees. And David here thought that he got away with something, but what happened displeased the Lord? Well, the Lord sent Nathan unto David, verse 1 of chapter 12. I want you to note who the Lord sent. He sent a prophet, a man of honesty, a man of integrity, a man who earlier had said, "Hey, David, the plan to build the temple sounds great. Do all that is in your heart." The next day, Nathan came back and said, "David, I spoke too hastily. The Lord spoke to my heart last night and said that you're not to build the temple." Nathan was a man of honesty, a man of integrity, and he was the one who was sent to point the finger to David. But I want you to note something else here. Honesty and integrity were not his only qualifications. There was also relatability. David and Nathan had a working relationship and a deep friendship. And the reason I say that is because many times people are going around trying to be Nathan who have absolutely no right to be in that position. For you to speak into somebody's life and deal with somebody in personal matters, I would highly encourage you to say, "Lord, do I have that right? Have I established a relationship with that individual?" And if you haven't, I would encourage you to pray and say, "Father, send a Nathan to that man, to that woman, someone who is relatable to them, someone who has a linkage with them." Nathan, the Lord made a good choice. He sent a man who was already linked to David. And then David, having received Nathan, heard a story that Nathan related to him. We saw that story illustrated in our sketch. He said, "There are two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one ewe lamb, which he had brought up and nourished. It grew up together with him, with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he refused to take of his own flock, of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, and he killed it for the man that was to come to him. Now David, verse 5, hearing this, his anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity." The fourfold restoration is in accordance with the word of God. Exodus 22, verse 1 specifically talks about a lamb that's stolen is to be restored fourfold. This is right. But notice what David is doing here. He is saying, that's not enough. Man, he's not only to pay him back fourfold, but he himself is to die. Why is that? Why is David so upset? Why is he so angry here? Why is there so much hostility in him? I'll tell you this. The reason is because where we are guiltiest, we are harshest. When you find yourself feeling your blood boil and the hair on your neck raise up concerning somebody else's weakness or sin, you can be 99% sure that that's the same sin that you're vulnerable to or have committed yourself. It always works that way. My sins look terrible when somebody else does them. Now, when I do them, it's not so bad, you say. It's understandable. But when somebody else, oh! Man, when I see somebody get uptight and upset and incensed and angry, it's always a dead giveaway. When I hear some preacher pounding the pulpit and screaming at the people, I know. It's a dead giveaway. Well, the guy's guilty of what he's preaching. No doubt about it. When I hear some Christian crusading or going around the country and upset and angry and embittered, good chance there's a vulnerability in his own life towards the very sin which he's upset about. It's the way it works. And David here is angry and upset, saying, "Man, that guy's got to die." And then what happens? Verse 7, Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." It's you. You're the one. "Thus saith the Lord, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house." As David was pointing his finger at this man in the story that Nathan was telling, saying, "He's got to die," as David pointed the finger at somebody else, there was three pointing back at him. That's always the way it is. You're the man, David. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, "Who are you to judge another? For you are guilty of the same thing that you're judging another for." If I judge you, I'm guilty of the same thing that I'm judging you about. The word judge there is krino. In the Greek, it means to judge to the place of condemning or finding fault or putting down. And if I put somebody down, I myself, Romans 2:1 declares, am guilty of the same thing. That's what the whole Sermon on the Mount was about. You've heard it said of old, you're not to commit adultery. The Pharisees said, That's us. We have not committed adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Boing. You've heard it said of old, you're not to commit murder. Oh, far out. That's me. I've never committed murder. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you've already committed murder. What was Jesus doing? He was saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can in no wise enter into the kingdom. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. What was he doing? He was saying, none of us are perfect. Not even the most righteous man who seems so pompous and pious and holy. He is guilty of the very things that the murderer and the adulterer is guilty of. We're all guilty. And the Old Testament, as well as the Sermon on the Mount, were to drive us to a place of saying, I'm a sinner. I need grace. I need that unmerited, undeserved favor. And here, David, who was so harsh, realized that he himself was the one who was being spoken against, that he himself was guilty. David, verse 13, said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. In Psalm 51, I want you to read it if you get an opportunity this week. David, in his confession, said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Wait a minute. David, wait, hold on. What about Uriah the Hittite? What about the men that died in the battle next to Uriah as part of that murderous plan that you developed? What about Bathsheba? What do you mean? Against thee and thee only have I sinned. David realized and was cognizant of the fact, the simple fact, that he was responsible and accountable to the Lord. That he, in his sin, saw the effects of that sin touching others. But know this, and get this down, and think about it, consider it, remember it. The effects of David's sin on others were very definitely great, but were allowable and were actually orchestrated and approved by the Lord in relation to their personal situations. Do you know that? Uriah the Hittite could not have died had not the Lord deemed it and destined it to be so. David understood that. David did not take responsibility. He said, Lord, I've sinned against you. Lord, I've hurt you. I've grieved your spirit. I've erred against you, Lord. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. And in Psalm 51, he makes a powerful confession. Read it over. Hear his heart as he acknowledges that he erred in the sight of the Lord. Interestingly enough, in Psalm 32, we read what David went through. Let's just turn there real quick. We have to look at this just real quickly. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. David's saying, oh, it's so good to be forgiven. And now he reverts back to those 9, 10, 11 months that transpired when he did not make his confession. He says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long. For day and night my hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. David went through a season, though we read in verse 3 and 4, where his bones were roaring, where the moisture of his life had departed. He was hurting, depressed, dry, discouraged, because his sin was not confessed. For at least 9 months, David lived in unconfessed sin. Now, finally he says, I have sinned. 9 months or 10 months, or as some commentators believe, 11 months later, David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan, verse 13, said to David, "The Lord hath also put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." The minute David made a simple confession, "I have sinned against the Lord," the minute he made that simple confession, the prophet Nathan was inspired to say, "And the Lord has put away your sin." That's great. You're not going to die. You're forgiven, David. With instant confession comes instant forgiveness. You don't have to prove it. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to try and be worthy of it. You just have to confess and say, "Lord, I've sinned." And if you need to make confession tonight, if the moisture of your spirit has departed and the bones within you are roaring and you feel old and decrepit and you feel like you're weak and impotent and you feel dry and backslidden, tonight can be the night of restoration completely. Say, "Lord, I've sinned." The word confession is homologeo. It simply means to say the same thing. Homo means the same. Legeo means to speak or to say. It means I speak the same thing God speaks. It is sin. It's wrong. I confess. If you will confess tonight, you will be forgiven instantly. The only time in the Bible that God is seen as being in a hurry is when the prodigal son father runs out to meet him. Seeing the prodigal afar off, he runs out. God is in a hurry to forgive you. David said, "I've sinned against the Lord." The Lord doesn't say, "That's not good enough. Grovel. Prove it. Get down." He says, "Oh, you're forgiven. You're forgiven." But notice the next verse. "How be it?" Because there's always a "how be it." You're forgiven, David. Fellowship is restored. Communion is reestablished. "How be it? However, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born within thee shall surely die." There's always a "how be it." Instant forgiveness, instant restoration, instant communion, "how be it?" There's going to be a season of strain, David. There's absolute ramifications. The enemies of the Lord are going to blaspheme. Would you note that? Not the people of God are going to blaspheme. The enemies of God will blaspheme. The enemies of God will flaunt your sin. The enemies of God will speak about this sin. Not the people of God. But the enemies of the Lord will blaspheme because of this. And you've given them reason, David. You've given the enemies of the Lord reason to blaspheme. There's results that are tragic. And because of this, your child is going to die. Heavy. The wages of sin is death. Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child of Uriah's wife, and it was very sick. And David besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him and raised him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat with them. It came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken to our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him the child is dead?" But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore he said, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he ate. His servant said, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child is dead, you rose and ate bread. David, this is crazy. David said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and I wept. For I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me? The child might live. But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Interesting. David lost the life of his child. Fasting and praying, seeking healing. Note this, by the way. There is divine healing. There's also divine sickness. And no matter how fervently he prayed, it was not destined for that child to recover from that sickness, at least in this life. And that child was taken home. Child died. David said, He cannot be with me, pardon me, but I shall go to be with him, verse 23. And I believe this tells us something concerning the death of infants. That when an infant dies before an age of accountability or understanding, that infant goes to be in the presence of the Lord. That's great hope and great assurance for any of you that have lost children or have experienced abortion. For I believe that those children which have died before the age of accountability or have been taken from the womb, those children will actually be in heaven. In Matthew 18, there's an interesting scripture that says, Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, verse 10, for I say to you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. In the Greek, the word angels is more accurately rendered spirits. And many modern translations have it that way, that in heaven their spirits do always behold the face of my Father. So we see in this text that the spirits of children actually go into the presence of the Lord. David comforted Bathsheba, verse 24, and went in unto her and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, which means peaceful. And the Lord loved him. Interesting. The Lord loved him. So much, verse 25 says, that the Lord, by the hand of Nathan the prophet, called his name Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. Solomon had two names. Solomon means peaceful, which specifically speaks of the fact that David is at peace with God and at peace with himself. And the Lord says, but I have a special name for him, Jedidiah, beloved of God. Now this really comforts me. Because you see, David had many wives. And the Lord could have said, I'm not going to honor that relationship with Bathsheba. David, you've blown it. And David, nothing good is going to come out of that. But our God is the God of the second chance. Our God is a God that will take and make beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. He will take that which is destroyed, that which is hurtful, and turn it for something beautiful and something wonderful. David had many wives, but God chose Bathsheba and said, That union I'm going to bless. David's paid the price. He's been chastened. He's been forgiven. And I am now giving him peace and blessing upon this relationship. From that union will come Solomon. From that union will come the next heir to the throne, a man who I love greatly, Jedidiah. Take hope, dear friend. You who feel like you've blown it, there's no hope. There is hope. Confess your sin, turn to the Lord, and let him take that which would seem to be so wrong and turn for something which can be good and beautiful if wholeheartedly you'll come to him and do business with him. He can, he will, he does. Now, verse 26. Please tune in here. Joab fought against Rabbah. Referring it back to chapter 11, verses 1 through 17. Joab was fighting against Rabbah, the Ammonites, when David was committing a sin. This chapter here, verses 26 through 31, is what happened immediately after David committed adultery with Bathsheba and sentenced Uriah to death. Now the story picks up. Here's what happened immediately following that. Joab continued to fight against the Ammonites. Verse 27, Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name." David, we've won the battle. Get out of Jerusalem. Come down here. We're ready to go in and take the city. We want you to come in and lead the way. The battle's already won, but we want you to get the glory for it. You've been hanging back. Now come on, take the glory. Kind of like when MacArthur stepped off the boat in the Philippines. You may have saw some newsreels of that or read some books and seen pictures of that, how he came and stepped on the beach. Movies were taken. Pictures were taken. Reporters were there. But the beach was secured 3 days previously by the Marines. The battle was already won. MacArthur just came on with his huge entourage and took the glory and coming in the water. You know, you've seen the pictures, but in reality, there wasn't a Japanese soldier within 100 miles. Well, that's what's happening here. The battle's won. David, come on now. The photographers are there. The press conference is ready. Come and take the city. So, verse 29, David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it, and he took it. He was victorious. Now, I'm pointing this out to you for a very specific reason. He was outwardly victorious. He had just sinned. He was living in sin. He had not confessed his sin. He had not been broken by his sin. He thought that he was covered in his sin. But here he goes. He takes the city. Outward victory, but inward disarmament. Watch. He took, in verse 30, their king's crown from off his head. The weight thereof was a talent of gold, and set it upon David's head. Now earlier, whenever David conquered gold and silver, what did he do? He presented it to the Lord. This time, he's taking the crown and he's putting it on his own head. You see. And then, verse 31, he brought forth the people that were therein and put them under saws and harrows of iron, axes of iron, made them pass through the brick kiln. Literally, what's happening here is he's having the Ammonites sawn, axed, burned in the kilns. Incredible cruelty. So we see in this time of David's life, outward victory, God's still blessing, but inward disharmony. There was incredible cruelty in his heart, and there was haughtiness in his spirit. It was not the same David, and yet God was still utilizing him to accomplish the purposes which he had before him. So David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. And when he came back to Jerusalem, 9 months or so later, Nathan the prophet confronted him, as we saw in our previous chapter.